Good morning. I know I'm not supposed to, but how is everyone today?
Good.
All right. I got out of my system. I won't do that for another month or so. Because you all can't answer and we can't have a conversation if you're not doing good, but yeah, I like to know at least the ones that are doing good. Good. Yes. Yeah. Thank you for the delay in normally scheduled programming. All right. Why don't we pray and then get to work. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us these moments so we could come together and open your word and read. And we know that your promise that you speak through this word, that it is living and powerful, is true when we read by ourselves and it's true when we read together. So as we do that this morning, we ask that through your spirit that you would open our hearts and our minds and draw us to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, we left Joseph in a precarious place. He was in jail. He'd been falsely accused, thrown in jail. He was a slave. And that's all we saw of his life. So this week, we get to do the part that they say, before this happened, well, we'll see that. And then by the time we're done, you'll be able to say, and now you know the... There we go, yes. I know that's not a valid cultural reference anymore, but we will see the rest of the story. So, what happened with Jose? How did he get out of his father's house and become a slave and get thrown in the car in jail? And then, what happened after that? Did he stay there for forever? If you were ever been in Sunday school, you know the answer to those questions, but that's the story we'll read this morning. Let's flip over to Genesis chapter 37, because Joseph's story starts in the house of his father, and he's his father's favorite. We see a pattern here, right? His father was his mother's favorite. His uncle was his grandfather's favorite, and now he's his father's favorite. So look at Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. You know, sometimes you suspect. I think that's the favorite one. This one just comes right out. There's no question. That's the one I like that one better. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and would not speak peacefully to him. He was the beloved, preferred son of a wealthy man. So he had a really good life. If anyone had a good life in that family, well, they all had a good life because they were a rich family. They had things. They were prosperous. And he was a preferred son. So he had the best of the best. But then things take a weird turn because even as a young man, there's prophecy about him. It actually comes from God through him, but it's about him. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of something's going to be different about his life. So look at verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So there's this prophecy that he was going to be great and he would be worshipped by his brother and by his father. I just look up at the clock. And I'm not used to the big hand being there until we're about ready to go to application time. So I had a moment of panic, and then I looked down at my phone and I realized that's wrong. So if you're looking at that clock, that's not our guidepost. All right, where were we? Prophecy. He's going to be worshipped. He's going to be great. Then the story takes a really dark turn because he's betrayed by his brothers. You kind of see this coming. There's some foreshadowing because he's hated by his father loves him. And the one who's loved gets picked on, the teacher's pet kind of thing. So look at verse 20 in the same chapter. So he's sent out by his father to go see how his brothers are doing. We know from the way the story started that when he would do that, he would come back and tell his dad everything. So he would kind of be a tattletale, but that's what his dad sent him out for. So his brothers liked him less because of that. So he sent out to see how they were doing, to bring back a report to his father, to tell on them. And then they see him coming, and look what they say, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." See, their sibling rivalry had gone to a couple levels more. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben and his other brothers heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. That was a symbol of dad loves him more than he loves us. And they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Just that contrast. Isn't the Bible interesting? Just the little things that puts in there. He's in the pit. His robe has been stripped from him by his brothers. He doesn't know what's going to happen. His brothers sit down and time to eat. So they sit down and calmly eat. And they look up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let it not be our hand upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." That's, again, just the way it's expressed is so revealing about character. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So he's betrayed by his brothers. He's betrayed by the ones who resent him, and he's sold. He's sold for pieces of silver to foreigners, and they take him away. And their purpose is he's out of our lives now. He's gone. I didn't have to kill him, but he might as well be dead. He's dead to us. Then he's sent away to another land. Look at how that chapter ends. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. That's where we picked up the story last week. Now, he's a slave now. That's how he went from being in his father's house to being a slave. And while he's a slave, you can imagine, he's mistreated, he's abused, he suffers, he's sold like a piece of merchandise, and then the wife of his master accuses him falsely of something he didn't do, and he's thrown into prison, and he's abused and suffers as you can imagine. But there's some phrase that's repeated throughout that, and it's many chapters, so we're not going to read them all, but the phrase is, "But God was with Joseph when he was a slave." He says, "But God was with Joseph when he was in jail." It's repeated several times. But God was with Joseph. God is with him. He's with him. When he's in jail, God's with him. It says God was with him, and then God gives him the ability to interpret some dreams of a couple other prisoners. They were pretty important guys. They were servants of the king, the Pharaoh of the land. So he interprets their dreams while he's in jail because God was with him and gave him the ability to interpret their dreams, and that his interpretation comes true. And one of their dreams meant that the guy was going to get his, he's going to die. The king was going to kill him. And the other dream meant that God was saying that this guy was going to be lifted back up to his position, and that happened. And Joseph says when he says, "Listen, you're going to be restored to your position. You're going to leave the jail and go to the house of the king. When that happens, remember me. Say something. Put in a word for me, because I'm not supposed to be here. I didn't do what it was they're accusing me of." But the guy forgets, and time goes on, and time passes. But God is with Joseph. Now, that phrase gets repeated throughout the story over and over again. God was with him. And then one day, he has the opportunity to interpret a dream of the king. The king has a dream, and it bothers him. He can't figure out what it means. He knows it means something. It's a dream, and he knows there's meaning behind this dream, but he doesn't know what the meaning is. And so he calls the people that he has that can interpret dreams, and they're not able to interpret it. And then the guy who was in jail, who Joseph interpreted the dream for, and he got lifted back up to his position, he remembers, "I know somebody who can interpret dreams." And so he tells the king, and the king brings Joseph, and it's kind of funny. The details that are put in the story, if we had more time, we would read the whole thing. But he's the details that it puts in. He's before he comes into the presence of the king, he shaves and changes his clothing. It's just the little details like that. And then he's brought into the presence of the king and he interprets his dream. But he makes clear, God's giving me the interpretation because God was with Joseph. And it's because of God being with him that he was able to do this. And because he interprets this dream, Joseph is actually able to save a multitude of people. Because Pharaoh, the king's dream, Pharaoh's dream, was that there would be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of severe famine, severe drought and famine. And so then because Joseph interprets a dream and has a plan of how to prepare for the famine, the Pharaoh takes him out of jail and makes him in charge of the whole plan of saving the country, of hoarding the food in the 7 years of abundance and then rationing it out and selling it out to people in the country and keeping the whole country alive. And that's what Joseph does. He saves a multitude. It's incredible. He saves a whole country of people. And in doing so, you can imagine, he receives glory and admiration and worship. He receives practically a throne. Look at chapter 41, verse 37. Look what the Pharaoh, the king, says to him. 41, verse 37. And this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, with the way Joseph said that the food should be handled and distributed to prepare for the 7 years of famine and drought. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you are. You shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And then he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over the entire land of Egypt. You start to see a foreshadowing, right? Those dreams, they're coming true. He's being worshipped. He's being revered. He has power now. And then the dreams come true. His brothers come because, well, they're starving where they're at because the drought and the famine extends to where they're living, even though they're in a different place. And so the brothers come because they hear there's food in this other country in Egypt where Joseph is. They don't know it's Joseph. They don't know that the food's there because of him. They know that there's food. And so they go to the store that has food in it. So they come to Egypt to get food. And they end up kneeling before him, just like in the dreams. They don't recognize him. They don't know it's him. He looks like an Egyptian now. He speaks the language, and he has the look, and he's not their brother. They don't have no idea it's him. And so then he starts testing them, and he read everything from 37 on to the end of Genesis. Go home and read it today. Even if you've read it, you're like, I know. It's a wonderful story. But he tests his brothers. It doesn't say why. I think he was testing them to see if they had changed. It doesn't appear to be revenge testing. It doesn't look like he's getting revenge on them. That would have looked different. They would have all ended up in jail. They would have all been beaten and just ashamed and denigrated. But that's not what happens. He tests them to see if they've changed, to see if they would do to each other what they already did to him, if they're different people, if their hearts have changed. And then when he's convinced that they have changed, at least that's what it looks like, because they behave honorably, and he keeps putting them through tests, and they keep behaving honorably. And so finally, in an emotional scene, the story reaches a climax and he reveals himself to them. And this person who's the ruler of the land, they're coming and begging for food from, and it looks like that they're going to be undone because of these tests he's putting them through. He reveals that he's actually their brother, the one that they sent ahead into slavery. Look at Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer them, for they were dismayed at his presence, probably for various reasons. He's so much power now. We're undone.
can't believe it's him, and he's going to kill us. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent you before me to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. And then he gives grace. He extends grace to the ones who betrayed him. It's just incredible. Instead of punishing them and lording it over to them, he says what's true. God sent me before you. But then he's gracious with them. He doesn't exact his revenge. He could kill them. He could mistreat them, and he doesn't. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He sends for his father. He prepares a place for them. He sends for his father. And look at verse 9. Look at how it continues. Oh, I lost my place. Tiny little letters. Okay, hurry up. Go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. And there will be yet 5 years of famine to come so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And so he sends for his father, and he prepares a place for his father and his brothers. And they dwell together, and he takes care of them, and he unites his family. And we get to the very end of the story, and then we're able to look back and see what Joseph tells his brothers in the very last chapter of Genesis, one of my favorite passages, because it ties it all together, it knits it all together. See, we're able to look back and see this was a plan that was orchestrated by God. God put all this in place. Everything that happened from Joseph being the preferred one and being betrayed by his brothers and their jealousy and being sent ahead into Egypt, and everything that happened, God put into place. And he orchestrated this plan. Look at chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph, this is fast forwarding it into the story, Joseph's father had died, Jacob has died. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us. He'll feel this fear, rightfully so. Will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. You see how lying is a family sin? Abraham, she's my sister, not my wife. Isaac, she's my sister. Rebecca, go in and tell your father that you're your other brother. Jacob does a bit of lying, and then look at the brothers. Your father told us, lost my place. So he sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your fathers. So they're appealing to God. They're appealing to his father. And they're using all this emotional influence, and they don't realize they've been forgiven. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. Don't you get the idea that he forgave them? He forgave them a long time ago. Now, there's so much on forgiveness and family sin, and there's so much here, but that's not where we're going, so we'll keep going forward. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God orchestrated these circumstances and made this happen. He made it so that I would be sent ahead. And that's the big idea of this story, isn't it? Joseph was sent ahead of his brothers to save them and to prepare a place for them. He went before them and he suffered and he did it to save them. And he ends up saving his brothers and uniting his family, and they're together with their father. And so you say, beautiful story, but what does that have to do with us? Right? Well, it has a bit to do with us, I think, because like Joseph's brothers, you and I and everyone else find ourselves in danger. They were in a danger they couldn't foresee. They didn't know that this famine was coming. We're in a danger that we don't realize. Look at the book of Romans. We're in a danger that we don't perceive very well either, but it's a very real danger, and it's a danger that's coming. It's on the horizon. Listen to this description of it. Romans chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 2. And we'll just read for a bit there. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for it, passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, that's rebellion against God, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Think about that. That's danger on the horizon. That's imminent calamity that faces all of us because you and I have rebelled against the King of the universe. And so God's wrath is being stored up as we go about our lives. We live our lives. God's wrath is being stored up against us. That's danger that's coming because we're enemies of the King of the universe. And when you're an enemy of the King of the universe, that fight doesn't go well for you, for me. We end up receiving his wrath. That's danger. That's mortal, eternal danger. But another one was sent before us. Who sent before us, God sent someone else before us to save us and to prepare a place for us as well. So like Joseph, Jesus is someone who was sent ahead of his brothers. He was sent ahead to save them, to prepare a place for them. And because of that, Jesus becomes the greater and the better Joseph. He becomes the fulfillment of this story. He's like Joseph in many ways, but he's better. And so much so that Joseph actually becomes a shadow of Jesus. The big idea of this story actually is that Jesus, like Joseph, was sent ahead of his brothers to save them and to prepare a place for them. He was sent ahead to save and to prepare a place. That's Jesus' story, just like Joseph's story. Jesus, like Joseph, was the beloved son. He was preferred because he was the only son. He was the only begotten son of the Father. And the Father looked down and said, "This is my son whom I loved. With him I am well pleased." If Joseph was loved by his father, Jesus was that much more loved by his father. And then he was sent to another land. Different from how Joseph was sent, but the end result is the same. Jesus was sent. He went from heaven to earth. He was sent from heaven to this foreign land, far from his father, far from his throne, far from his privilege. And then while he was here, he was betrayed by his brothers. His brothers sold him. He was sold. Isn't it incredible? He was sold for pieces of silver, just like Joseph was sold for pieces of silver to foreigners. Joseph was sold to Midianites. Jesus was sold to the Romans. He was sold, and during his life, he was abused and afflicted. He was falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit, like Joseph. And then he was condemned, not to prison, he was condemned to death. And he suffered. Joseph suffered in prison, but Jesus suffered unspeakably more on the cross. He's the greater and better Joseph. And during his life, just like what was true for Joseph, when it said God was with him, God was with Jesus too. In his baptism, the Spirit of God came down and rested on him and then empowered his life and his ministry. His Father was with him, except in that last moment on the cross when his Father leaves him and he experiences the ultimate agony of being separated from his Father. But God was with him, except for that moment. And just like Joseph, Jesus, by going ahead, he saves a multitude. Joseph saved a multitude from famine. But you know what? All of those people eventually died. I know that's not to give away the ending of the story, right? But he saved them temporarily. But Jesus, by going ahead of us, he saves us for all of eternity. He takes people who are destined to receive the Father's wrath, and he pours the Father's love and grace on them. He makes them God's dearly beloved children like he is dearly beloved, and he makes them God's protected and forgiven children, perfect in the Father's sight like he is perfect in the Father's sight. That's the gospel. Jesus goes before us and to save us, and he saves a multitude. He gives grace like Joseph did. Joseph gave grace to those who had betrayed him, to his brothers. All of us have rebelled against God and fall short of his glory. And Jesus, we've all betrayed him, and he gives us grace. He treats us so much better than we expect. We deserve what this verse in Romans says, right? We reserve God's wrath because I know I'm storing up wrath every day, every breath I draw, every time I rebel against the Father. I deserve that wrath to be poured out on me. But I receive grace. I'm not condemned. I'm not made to work it off. I'm treated so much better than I deserve. Jesus gives grace to those who mistreat him and betray him. And he not only saves us, but like Joseph, he goes ahead of us to save us and to prepare a place for us. Look at John chapter 14. What's incredible about this story, as we look in the Old Testament, in one way or another, everyone we see in the Old Testament becomes a figure, a foreshadowing of Jesus. But the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are just incredible. Look at in John 14, look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is towards the end of Jesus' life. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to myself. That is where you will be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just like Joseph prepared a place for his brothers, a place where we can inhabit with our Father and be together with our older brother who indeed saves us. And look at Philippians chapter 2. If Joseph received a throne and glory and worship, Jesus, as the greater and better Joseph, received so much more glory and worship. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, to being born in likeness of man. That's going ahead of us to save us. And being found of human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then listen to this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus receives a throne, and he now is the exalted King, not just the one who made the world, but the one who gave himself to save what his creation. And just like the story of Joseph, this was a plan that was orchestrated by God. Just as the story of Joseph ends in Genesis 50, Joseph saying, God, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good. Whole thing orchestrated by God. Flip over to Revelation 13, verse 8. It says something. Is it verse 8? Oh, I'm at 8:13. Hang on. 13:8. Says something incredible, equally incredible, how God had orchestrated the whole story of Jesus saving us and going before us to prepare a place. Look at verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone, this is talking about everybody who's not God's child, who doesn't become God's child. And then it talks about those who are, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. From before the creation of the world, God was orchestrating this plan, and at the center of that plan, there's a lamb who was slain, who went before his brothers to save them and to prepare a place for them. Jesus is the better and the greater Joseph. So, what do we do? What do we do when we close our Bibles and get to the end of that story, and we see Joseph, and what a beautiful story, and then we see Jesus, and that's an even better story, and what do we do? Well, I think we do two things. We receive it, and then we worship him. So if you're not a Christian, If you've never come to Jesus and given yourself to him and repented him and baptized and said, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord, then you're still like Joseph's brothers when they were in the far land and they didn't have food. They were starving to death. Hey, you're under God's wrath. There's imminent danger before you. You will receive the Father's wrath poured out on you for all of eternity because you're not his child and you're not in Christ. But he invites you. Like Joseph invited his brothers, come to me, I'll take care of you, I'll save you, I'll feed you. Jesus invites you to receive life, to receive salvation, to be one of those that he says, I went before you to save you and to prepare you a place. And you receive that when Joseph's brothers had to load up their carts and travel to Egypt to receive it. You receive that when we come to Jesus and we repent and are baptized and we make a decision in our hearts and our minds and with our bodies as we're baptized to follow him, to become his children, to give ourselves to him, to make him our Savior and our Lord. And in this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell someone. You can receive salvation through Jesus. And if you're a Christian, I was like, what is the application from this story? Because this is about Joseph, and this is about Jesus and our need to be saved. We're the brothers here. What do the brothers do? If you've received salvation, what do you do? What's the go out and do something? And what came to me was, I think, an application. Maybe there's another one that the Spirit gives you and you say, okay, this is what I need to do. But an application, and the one I would like to offer, is that I think we're to be like Joseph's brothers and we're to bow down before Jesus and worship him. If we're Christians, isn't this why we sing to Jesus? When we gather together and when we're in our cars driving to work and when we're at home with our family, and isn't this why there should be a song of worship to Jesus on our lips? We say, you're incredible. You're phenomenal. I can't believe you've done. I will be in a posture of kneeling before you and worshiping you for the rest of my life. And we know that. I think this story is a reminder of it. He went before us to save us, and we are to come before him and worship him and thank him. He did the impossible, and we're to obey him because he's our king now. We're to live a life of worship. We are to worship him. May this story stimulate us to worship Jesus, that throughout this week, that we would remember every day, he's worthy of my praise, and I'll sing to him, and I'll talk to him, and I'll say, I can't believe it. Once again, you're incredible. Thank you for saving me. You went before me, and you saved me. You prepared a place for me. Thank you. Why don't we stand? We'll pray to him, and then we will sing. God, we thank you, God, that you remind us how good you are. That you remind us that you save us. And you've gone before us, and you've done the work, and salvation is there, and it's here, and you give it to us. And so, God, I pray that you would move in those among us today who have never given themselves to you and never decided to follow you, that you would draw them to you, that they would repent and be baptized and become your children. God, I ask that you would help those of us who are your children to have that image of Joseph's brothers bowing before him, and that would be us bowing before you, thanking you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.